Back toward the beginning of the year, on Sunday morning, we actually did a lesson about the foreshadowing of Jesus by different people in the Old Testament, where those people were a type of Christ, and Christ, of course, was the antitype, or sometimes we say they were a shadow, and Christ was the reality that came into the world. And so we want to continue that tonight as we consider some more of the foreshadows of Jesus, not the people. We've looked at maybe not every person that we could have looked at, and we had a lesson last week about Elisha. Elisha certainly was a big foreshadow of Jesus as well. But we want to look at some of the things, some of the objects, animals, events, all sorts of things in the Old Testament that were really shadows of what Christ was all about. And as we get into that, I want us to... The idea is kind of an odd thing. It's something we don't really do in our literature. The idea of a type and an antitype, the idea of a shadow, we kind of do a little foreshadowing maybe in like a crime novel or something like that, where there's a mystery and there's a little bit of a hint at what's going to happen later on that then lets you see the reality and think, oh, I should have known that before it happened. Or if you're really sharp, sometimes you say, I knew that was going to happen. But that's about as close as we really get to this. But it's interesting that really a lot of the Old Testament is that very thing. It's God putting together an entire story of history that is all pointing to Christ. All the way from Adam and Eve, and then the promise of the one that's going to descend from Adam and Eve, that's going to crush the serpent's head, all the way from that, all the way down through to Malachi. Throughout the Old Testament, you have all of these things that are constantly foreshadowing that the Messiah is coming, and different things about what He's going to be like. Now, some are prophecies, some are things that the people probably didn't have any idea that there would be any connection there. And if it weren't for the fact that the New Testament writers told us, we probably wouldn't have put two and two together in some of these things as well. But that's one of the beautiful things about the New Testament. In fact, it's been said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. As Jesus comes and begins to explain some of these things, we just want to run down this list. These are the people that we looked at. Again, not an exhaustive list, but several. We see Adam, Abel, Abraham's seed, Isaac, which is actually different from Abraham's seed because Christ Himself was Abraham's seed according to Galatians 3. Melchizedek, Moses, Joshua, David, David's heir, and Jonah. If you want to go back and listen to that lesson on all of those, you can. That was in January at some point. But these are the things, these are the people that we looked at. And it's amazing, isn't it? Jesus was such a complex individual that there couldn't just be one person back there that was going to represent Him, if we want to use that terminology, that was going to remind people of who was coming. But in fact, we see a dozen or more as we consider all of those people that were pointing the way toward Jesus. And certain ones certainly had different aspects. Adam, of course, with being the first born human, not born like of a woman, but first created human, and Jesus being the first born or first resurrected from the dead, and a lot of things like that. You know, there's so many things that just continually pile up there. And each one of them, in a different way, shows us a different part of who the Christ was going to be, who the Messiah was going to be. But tonight we want to focus on some of the things, if you will, in the Old Testament that point that way. And the first one is the Passover lamb. Jesus is, according to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 8, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, sometime we may delve into that one a little deeper or something, but you know, we see in the book of Exodus what the Passover lamb was all about in Exodus 12, 21 and following there, that this Passover lamb was supposed to be sacrificed. They were supposed to choose that lamb. They were supposed to take the blood from that lamb, put it around their doors, and then that was going to protect them and save them from God's angel of death, if you will, as he came around killing everyone. He was going to strike down all the firstborn, and this was going to protect them. And in the same way, of course, Christ is our Passover. His blood is what protects us, as James said in our prayer, how His blood cleanses us from the sin, so that when God looks at us, He doesn't see our sin. He sees the blood of His Son, and He passes over our sin in those circumstances. And of course, there are some other things there. Exodus 12:46 talks about how they were to do that, and they were not to break the bone of that Passover. And that idea is carried forward in the crucifixion of Christ, that while they broke the legs of the criminals, they did not break Christ's leg. No bone of Him was broken, so that He could fulfill that image of being that perfect, spotless, without blemish, Lamb of God. And there are other things along that line. When Abraham is about to offer Isaac, and he says, Isaac asks, "Where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham answers, "The Lord Himself will provide a lamb." He probably had no idea what he was prophesying when he said that. But the prophecy, of course, of Christ, years and years down the road, being that lamb. Not only the Passover lamb, but we're going to look at that a sin offering lamb as well. But in that case, Abraham was going to kill his own son. God instead killed His own son and became the lamb that took His place and takes all of our place in that area. Also, we see the bronze serpent is a type of Christ. In John chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16, Jesus Himself points this out. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent out in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world," we're familiar with that verse, aren't we? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so again here, this idea, just like that, and the whole point of that bronze serpent on that staff wrapped around it was there for anyone who had been bitten by those serpents. They could look at that and they could be healed. And Jesus says, "My relationship to you and your sin is just like that relationship that Moses and the children of Israel had with that bronze serpent. And if we'll look to Him, we can be forgiven." In Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, it talks about that. "Make a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole. To come to pass, anyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, will live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on the pole. And anyone who had been bitten by the serpent could look and see that, and they could live. That's interesting too, because in that connection there, there was something that had to be done by the individual. The person had to look at that bronze serpent. Now we might say, "Well, that's not a big deal," but it is still something they had to do in order to have that healing. Certainly, it's not as hard as some things that they would have had to have done. But well, what if they were inside the tent? And they just said, "Yeah, I believe Moses put that bronze serpent out there. Won't that heal me?" Well, no, they had to look at it. They had to see it. He says, "Whoever beholds it, whoever sees it, will live." And so, the same thing with Christ. He gave some conditions as well to being lifted up, that we have to respond to it. We have to do what He says. It's still, of course, salvation through Him. But He lays down some ground rules here's how you have to get that salvation. And so the bronze serpent is another one. The sin offering. And certainly this is probably the one that is perhaps talked about the most obvious maybe. The reason that we don't still offer lambs as sacrifice for sin, or bulls or goats or any of those other things. We don't offer any of those burnt offerings, any of those sacrifices anymore, because Christ took their place. And so, you know, we say the sin offering, but there, all of the offerings, all of the sacrifices, Christ took the place of all of those. The sin offering, of course, had to be a lamb without blemish. 1 Peter 1:18-20 makes it clear, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as from a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was shown in these last times for you. And so he talks about that lamb that was sacrificed. And John, the immerser, also in John chapter 1 and verse 29, when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so he clearly recognized that connection. And we see that from Leviticus chapter 4, verses 32-35, what the rule was. Those that brought a lamb for the sin offering had to be without blemish. You lay your hand upon the head of the sin offering, slay it, and you in the place of the burnt offering, the priest will take of the blood with his finger. He's going to put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar, take away the fat of it, and so forth. The fat is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings also, and the priest shall burn them on the altar, and so on. And the priest will make atonement for his sin that he's committed, and it will be forgiven him. Now this was the individual making a sacrifice for their sin. There was also the yearly sacrifice for the whole community that was made as well. And Jesus certainly plays a role in being the fulfillment of that also. But also then we want to notice, in addition to that, he's also the scapegoat. It's interesting because when they had the sin offering and the scapegoat they sent away alive into the wilderness. The other they actually sacrificed. Jesus fills both of those roles. He's the scapegoat, but he's also the sacrifice, which was something certainly that no one goat or no one lamb or something could do. But he's able to do that. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and 24, we see the sins laid upon him. Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, and that so that we, being dead in sins, should live to righteousness. It's by His stripes we are healed." And so we see that very idea that He bore those sins for us. He carried those sins. In Leviticus 16:21-22, we see Aaron is told to lay his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins, and put them on the head of the goat, and then he's going to carry those away from the congregation of Israel. And Jesus carried our sins away and disposed of them much in that way. Another thing that we notice as we go moving through the Old Testament is that he was the rock in the wilderness. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So there we even have the shadow of baptism. And Jesus is not the only thing that is shadowed in the Old Testament. There are many other things that are shadowed in the Old Testament. Baptism, of course, being one here that he refers to. They were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual food. And we do that too with the Lord's Supper. I mean, it is a physical food in a sense, but that's not the purpose of it. It's not to fill our bellies. The purpose of it is a spiritual purpose. And so the food, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink. And again, with the Lord's Supper, we do that very thing. We drink that spiritual drink and eat that spiritual food. And then he says, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ was the rock that was following them, that was providing them with sustenance. In their case, they were being taken care of and provided for both physically and spiritually. And in our case, of course, we too. You know, Christ watches out for us physically and spiritually to provide these things for us. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 through 4, Moses writes, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness unto our God. He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. They may not have recognized it at that time, but they were worshiping Christ. They didn't know Him. He hadn't come in the form of Jesus on the earth, but they were worshiping Him even then. He was the rock that they were speaking of and that they were serving and worshiping, and that was following them, providing sustenance for them both physically and spiritually, and protecting them from their enemies and many other things as well. Then we want to notice also, of course, the manna. In John chapter 6 and verses 31 through 35, they are talking about our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. And it says He gave them bread from heaven to eat. The angels' food, the psalmist refers to it as. But Jesus says, truly I tell you, Moses did not give the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread. And He said, I am the bread of life. The one who comes down, comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. So Jesus there again takes something from the Old Testament that was just a shadow of what He was going to provide in reality. That manna, that bread from heaven. And He says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of God. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. In Exodus 16, 14 and 15, we read about that manna that they actually ate in the Old Testament. Now again, as we run through these things, this is not to say that Jesus was literally bread or that He was literally water or any of those things that we're talking about from the Old Testament here. He wasn't a literal lamb in those kinds of ways. But those symbols saw their fulfillment in Him. He actually did what they could only do symbolically. And He became everything that was necessary for us. But the manna is spoken of there in Exodus 16, 14, and 15. They didn't know what it was, and so they named it manna. And manna, of course, even is a word that means, what is it? What is it? It's kind of like a whatchamacallit. You know, you don't know what to call it, so you just call it a whatchamacallit. They didn't know what to call it. They'd never seen it before. So they just named it, what is it? Kind of an odd name for it, but such it was. Then we see, and this, I guess we have this under thing, but a position. Not as any specific high priest, but just He is a high priest. He is our high priest. He fulfilled that role. Hebrews 3 and verse 1, says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then, of course, in Hebrews 9:7 as well, it says, but into the second, they talk about the holy place and the most holy place. So into the second, the most holy place, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And of course, Hebrews 8 and 9, and the entire book of Hebrews, of course, talks about how much the old law was just a shadow, and Christ and the new law and the new, all of the new things that he brought are the fulfillment of those things. But this one, certainly, the high priest, because he was just a man and because he sinned, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself and for the people. But Jesus didn't have to do that part. Jesus was a better high priest because he had only to offer the sacrifice for the people, and because he himself was also the sacrifice. You know, we talk about sometimes mixing metaphors. God mixes metaphors when he talks about things. We talk about, you know, Jesus is the door of the sheep, Jesus is the shepherd, but Jesus is the Lamb of God. And, you know, he blends all these. He's all of the different things that are necessary. He's the one who's offering the sacrifice, and he's the sacrifice. So he offered himself. And of course, that was only needed to be done one time, whereas the high priest in the Old Testament had to do it time and time again, year after year. And then when he died, his son had to start doing it, you know, and it kept going and kept going. But Jesus came and did it one time, and that was it. And we're blessed by that. Then, in addition to being high priest, he's also king, of course. In John chapter 12 and verses 13 through 15, the people recognized him as such. They laid the palm branches out, cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus came in riding on a colt of a donkey, as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, your king comes sitting on the colt of a donkey." It's just like it had been prophesied. Does that mean the other kings that they had weren't really their kings? Well, no, those were their kings. But all of those kings were just a symbol of the true king that was going to come. And Jesus is that true king. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 through 16. The promise was made, and this again kind of goes back to David's seed, as was mentioned in the under the people. When your days are fulfilled, you'll sleep with your fathers. I'll set up your seed after you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. My mercy will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. And now particularly here, of course, this actually did relate to Solomon. He's promising David, your son is going to get to do this. But then he talks about establishing the throne of the kingdom forever. And that part was not fulfilled until Christ came. There was a time period there that Judah did not have, David did not have a descendant that sat on the throne. From the time they were carried away after into captivity and they fell, then you come back, they have some governors like Nehemiah and Gedaliah and some of those other guys, but they weren't ever kings again. And then by the time you get to the time of Christ, you've got a guy sitting on the throne as king over Israel who's not even Jewish. He's an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau that's sitting on the throne. And so God says, though, no, David's descendant is going to be the king. You're going to have a king that I choose. And Christ was that king. And of course, he was also a prophet. In John chapter 7 and verse 40, many of the people, when they heard this saying, that Jesus had spoken said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Well, who's the prophet? Well, in Acts 3:22 through 24, the prophet is spoken of. "Moses truly said to your fathers, 'A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it will come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." So Samuel and all those other Old Testament prophets realized they weren't the prophet that was being raised up like Moses. They were just intermediaries to bring it to the point where that prophet would come. They were all prophesying about that prophet, the one that would come to take the place of Moses as a lawgiver. And he gave a better law, a better covenant than the one Moses had given. Then the Feast of the First Fruits. And Jesus fulfills this. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. The idea of the first fruits, of course, was when the first crop comes ripe, they would take of that first part of the crop that came ripe and give of that to the Lord. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a different kind of crop. It's spoken of that when we die, our bodies will be buried, and what is sown into the ground like a seed will be raised up. It's corruptible when it goes in. It'll rise up incorruptible. That idea of the resurrection, that idea of planting seeds and them springing up. And if anybody's ever planted a seed, you know that what comes up out of the ground doesn't look anything like the seed that you put in the ground. It's completely different. It's a different shape. It's a different color. Then that produces fruit that'll have the seed that'll look like the seed that you put in the ground. But the plant that is produced is completely different. That's why when we think about what our spiritual bodies in the resurrection will be like, we have no idea. I mean, if you had never seen a stalk of corn before and somebody showed you just a kernel of corn, a seed corn, and said, "What's this going to turn into if I plant it into the ground?" You wouldn't know. You wouldn't have any idea what it might become. And different things, some grow trees, some grow bushes, some grow vines, some grow grass, or whatever. But we don't know what it's going to turn into. And we don't know what our spiritual bodies are going to be. We know they're going to be what God wants them to be. They're going to be amazing. They're going to be just right. They're going to be incorruptible, unlike these bodies that we have now. But we don't know what they're going to be like. But he goes on to explain in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now Christ has risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all died, so in Christ all shall be made alive, every man in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, and afterward, they that are Christ at His coming." He's the first fruit of the resurrection. He's the first one. Now, of course, there were other people in the Bible who were raised from the dead. They were raised back with a body, and they died again. Every one of them. Christ was different. He was raised back to life, and then He went back to heaven, and He didn't die again. And now He has a glorified body that is different from the physical body that we have, and different than anything we can imagine even. John says, we just know this: when He appears, we're going to be like Him. We don't know what, but we'll be like Him. Whatever, when He comes back, whatever kind of body He has, we'll have one like that. And then we see in Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. Pentecost was a celebration that involved the harvest. So there was the first harvest, was the first fruits, and that was usually actually the week after Passover. The week after Passover, they'd have the first fruits, and then 50 days later came Pentecost. It was called the Feast of Weeks also, and they would carry that idea of harvesting, and then later on, at the end of the harvest, they had the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of the Final Harvest as well. But the first fruits were there. But he says, speak to the children of Israel and say, when you come into the land that I'll give you and you reap the harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he'll wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. In the morning after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And so we see this idea that Christ was the first one, and he now is paved the way for the rest of us. And then Christ also was the temple in an odd way of sorts, because John chapter 2 and verses 19 through 21, Jesus said to them, if you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up. Now they thought that he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem. They said, it's taken us 46 years to build this. How are you going to do it in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. And today, we as Christians are the temple of God. And he dwells in his church, just as in the Old Testament times he dwelt in that temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 13, when the priests were come out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. The glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord, and Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built a house to dwell in, a settled place for you to abide in forever. But of course now, Paul reminds us that the Most High God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Not anymore. And of course, even that temple, certainly that Solomon built, could not contain him. He made his presence known there, but that temple in no way contained him. He dwelt there, but that wasn't the only place that he dwelt. It wasn't like, we have our home, and that's where we live, is in our home, but we go other places. Well, he made his presence known there, but he was everywhere else as well. And so we need to recognize that certainly he's not limited like we are in that way. But Jesus spoke of his body being the temple of God. And they would destroy it, but he would raise it back up in 3 days. And then it would truly be the eternal abode of God. You know, Christ's shadow goes forward as well as backward. And we certainly probably have not exhausted all of the different shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. We've looked at a few. His shadow goes forward as well as backwards. We are, in a way, to be shadows of Jesus today. We're not... He's not going to come back to fulfill some sort of shadow that we've made. But he explains that when he does come back the second time, he's going to come without sin, without having sin laid on him, without coming to forgive sin. He's going to come in judgment that second time. Hebrews 9, 18 through 28 reminds us again of how important it is, because it's appointed to us once to die and then the judgment. And Christ will come for our salvation to take us home when he comes again. So are you letting the shadow of Christ cover your life? Are you letting your life be a shadow a reflection, we could say even, of Christ? Are we doing that in our lives? Are we trying to be as much like Him as we can? You know, an interesting thing about a shadow is it looks similar to the actual object. Now, sometimes we're confused by it because of the way the light shines, the shadow may be smaller or it may be distorted in some way. And sometimes we're very distorted. But we need to try to be as much like Christ in being His shadow as we possibly can. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation tonight for any reason, please come as we stand and as we sing.